Good morning. God bless you. I was going to preach this message more than a month ago, and then there was a visiting preacher who took my place, which I was glad for. It seems to me that perhaps my theme this morning is right along with Jake's Bible study, and we didn't talk. It is with the songs, which obviously came from the Bible study. So perhaps that's what God wanted us to hone in on this morning. I don't know. Excuse me. Let's pray. Lord, take this, my incomplete and sometimes incompetent ramblings, take them, Father, and fashion a word of encouragement for everyone that is here. Fashion a word of encouragement and power. Bless this word, Lord. Bless your word. You know the need of everyone that's here. You know the need of every heart. And you know what it takes to speak and to touch them and to lift them up. And I ask that you do this, Lord. Lord, I pray that you plant a seed of faith this morning. I confess, Lord, that my faith is often seems even less than the tiny seed that you say is all that it takes to move mountains. But take the faith that we have, Lord, and multiply it this morning in our midst. Lord, this is your word, and I pray that you take your servants and apply it to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my desire this morning would be that the peace of God that passes all understanding would guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I desire to look at Jesus and to see him and further to know him. And if we don't see him and we don't know him this morning, that we at least would leave with a single-minded, passionate yearning to do so. The title of my message is, Does Jesus Offend You? Does Jesus offend you? Or has Jesus offended you? Even a quick glance at Scripture, especially the Gospels, will show almost an immediate knack on Jesus' part for offending people. He seemed to He seemed to know how to do that. I don't think he was out to deliberately offend people, although I don't put it past him to sometimes make deliberately inflammatory statements. I don't know. I wasn't there, but I wouldn't put that past him. But I don't think he was out to deliberately just to see who he could offend. So my question, does Jesus offend you? You will know very quickly from reading the Gospels that if he does, you're not alone. You're not the first person he's offended. You won't be the last. And I don't think it's necessarily such a bad thing if Jesus offends you. At the very least, he got your attention, right? I would contend, actually, that the message that Jesus brought was so radical. The life that he lived among the people was so radical that he offended those closest to him just as much as those on the perimeter. And he offended those closest to him just as much as those on the perimeter. These were men who wanted to know him, who seemed bent to single-mindedly follow him to wherever he went. But even with a heart like that, there were times where they were offended, I believe. I would like to give you a little background as to the forming of this message. Philippians 3:10 says this. It says that, and it's Paul speaking, and he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And much of what I share this morning comes from meditating on that single verse, and then exploring both meditatively and in scripture the implications of knowing him or not. The implications of knowing him or not knowing him. You know, there is times in my own life where there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that matters as much to me as knowing him. And it's almost like it's almost like it's violent. If I could, I don't know if violent is the right word, but it's almost like, well, I know there was a time and I was riding along in the tractor and I was thinking along these lines, and instinctively, without, you know, I guess I'm revealing myself a little bit here, but I was like, Lord, I want to know you. And I said it quite a bit more forcefully than that. And I actually bruised my hand. That's how hard I smacked it into my other hand. And I was completely unaware. I wasn't thinking, but I had one of my young sons in the cab with me, and it scared him badly. That's when I realized I wasn't alone. So when I say that it's sometimes almost a violent desire, that's what I'm describing. It is so consuming. I can't think of anything else at that point in time. And it is also frustrating, if I could put it that way, because I know that God is real. I know that. I know that I've barely begun to grasp who Jesus is. And worse than that, sometimes I feel that I may never grasp who Jesus is. I may never really know him. Regardless, some of the scriptures that come to mind on the subject of knowing, they're not necessarily about knowing Christ, but to give us a picture of how the Bible uses the term. When Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan had come as a serpent and told them that, well, essentially, he told them God is withholding something good from you, because God knows that if you eat of this tree, you will be like gods, you will be like him, you will be able to decipher good, wrong, good and wrong, evil, and so forth. And essentially, I believe he persuaded Eve that God was withholding something good from her, and therefore she deserved, if you will, to stretch forth her hand and take of the fruit and eat it, because God was withholding something good from her. I know I've said this before, but I think it is imperative that we understand that the minute you begin walking down the path of believing that God is not good, that he's withholding something legitimately good from you, and or that he's not good, you are already on a fast track to falling into or out of relationship with God. Anyways, when they ate of that fruit, suddenly they knew for the first time ever that they were undressed. In other words, the reality of their breaking the oneness with God became real, and they felt it. They broke that oneness with God, and suddenly they had a knowledge of it. The next time the scripture talks about knowing someone, it was in this way. It says that Adam knew his wife, Eve, and Eve conceived and bare him a son. It's a positive way. It was describing what was taking place. It is not merely a discrete way of telling us or speaking of a certain activity. It is not doing that, or only that anyways. It is discreet, and I appreciate that. However, the term is seldom used to describe this, not very often, the reality of what takes place when conception occurs. For example, the Bible does not say that David... Is this mic on? The Bible does not say that David knew Bathsheba. It uses an entirely different term. It does not say that Judah knew Tamar or Samson knew Delilah. It uses completely different terms. So when it says that Adam knew Eve, it's deliberate, it's on purpose, and it is telling us something. Elkanah knew Hannah, and Samuel was conceived. It is deliberate, it is on purpose, and it is telling us, I believe that it is telling us that there is an element in these relationships that goes beyond a merely physical act, while also communicating that the physical, that while also communicating in the physical sense. My desire, and I hope yours too, is to know Christ in this way. Don't run away with that. But what I mean by that is to know Christ in this way of holding nothing back and nothing is hidden. That is my desire. I desire to know Christ in this way, and I hope that you do too. It is not only head knowledge, not only to know about him, which would be the head knowledge, not even only a heart knowledge, which is a feeling and openness, but to fully experience it. All three come together to form a completeness. I could spend way more time in all the different times where Scripture talks about knowing someone. But if you had to guess, in Matthew 7, Jesus says that many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we and cast out demons in your name? Well, maybe I should turn there. Matthew 7, verse 23, I believe. Not beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name, many mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, and someone finish that for me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know if we should get into this. I think it's a discussion we could have as far as I could point out that Jesus did not recognize that what they said was true. So we're left with a little bit of, I know some people will say that these people were, they were prophesying in the name of Jesus. They were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. I'm not here to say that they didn't, but I would point out that Jesus didn't acknowledge that they did. Regardless, the basis of him saying, depart from me, was not on what they did or didn't do. He says, I never knew you. That's exactly what he said. Jesus said, I never knew you. And that, my dear friends, is very, very sobering. The account of the 10 virgins is much the same. There was 10 virgins. You probably, most of you will know the story, but there's 10 virgins. And I think in the culture even, maybe I could give a little bit of a context. In the culture, I would understand the Jewish bridegroom, after he had betrothed his bride-to-be, or his bride-to-be had betrothed herself to him, he went back to his father's house to make a house for him and his wife. And it was this romantic tradition that they had that she wouldn't know exactly when he came back to fetch her. But that he would come back to fetch her, and she was to be ready to go when they came back. That's the context of the parable that Jesus is saying when he talks about the 10 virgins with oil or not enough oil, and they would have lamps, and because he came in the middle of the night to snatch away his bride, so to speak, and her bridesmaids were to be with her and ready for that. That's the context. And so there was 10 bridesmaids, virgins, that were with the bride, and the bridegroom came to fetch his bride. And in the meantime, five of the virgins had not had enough oil. They ran out of oil. And they noticed that they were running out of oil, so they asked the other five virgins if they could have some of their oil, and they said, no, you better go get some of your own. While they were gone to fetch oil, the bridegroom returned, snatched away his bride, and the five bridesmaids that had the oil were with him. And later, the five virgins that did not have enough oil came and knocked on the door and asked to be let in. Does anyone want to guess what Jesus told them or what this bridegroom told them? There's one slight difference. He didn't say, I never knew you. He said, I don't know you. Go ahead, Lawrence. That's right. One slight difference. He didn't say, I never knew you. He says, I don't know you. I think maybe the fact that they had oil at some point in time may have something to do with that. Again, Paul in Philippians says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. If we know Jesus in this way, we will also be known by him. I'm persuaded of that, totally persuaded of that. I am also persuaded that many times we want to know him and the power of his resurrection, but God forbid that we should share in his sufferings. God forbid that we should share in his sufferings. No way. And I would submit to you that that is selfish idolatry. It is inherently selfish, and it is like the man who runs after sexual gratification and experiential highs, void of any commitment to one woman, void of the oneness that is absolutely necessary to experience the fullness of a husband and a wife relationship. Anyways, I stroked out quite a bit, because I noticed I was getting carried away on something that I was simply wanting to lay a foundation for. This is not really what I wanted to preach about. But I wanted to lay the foundation about knowing Jesus and show some biblical examples of how the term is used in the Bible. Does Jesus offend you? You don't need to say yes or no. But I would like for you to contribute some examples of people that Jesus did offend. I will begin with perhaps the younger part of the congregation. So if you you think about Jesus and his ministry, the people he talked to, and give me one example of people that were offended by Jesus, and I don't know, 13 and under. If you think of someone that Jesus was offended by Jesus, just raise your hand and tell me. Who was Jesus? Yes, Grace. The Pharisees. Well, I guessed correctly on that one. I put that one at the top of my list, and I was fairly sure that that one would come up rather quickly. That's absolutely right. The Pharisees, or we could say religious people. Who else was offended with Jesus? Anyone? And if you're 11 years old, you're free to contribute still. Who else was offended with Jesus? The rich young ruler was offended with Jesus. Thank you, Lawrence.
His followers.
Very good, that's right. His followers, people who were following him, desiring to follow him, and were following him in reality, were offended by some of the things he said. Who else? Yep. Thank you.
His family,
thank you. You guys are really good. I'm impressed. Who else? You've already mentioned everyone on my list. Well, the Pharisees, religious people, his family. In fact, did you know that his family was so offended with him? He was speaking in Capernaum, I believe it was. And his family came along, and they wanted to grab him and take him home. And the scripture says they wanted to do this because they believed that he was out of his mind. That's the kind of respect he had from his family. They believed that he was out of his mind. I had one more, and I'd like to elaborate on it a little bit. I know that the scripture does not explicitly state that this man was offended with Jesus, But I believe it strongly implies that he was. Does anybody want to take a guess at who that one might be? Yes, Caitlin?
John the Baptist. I think there's some family ties on that answer, but yeah, that's right. John the Baptist.
Let me just explain. John the Baptist, when we first read of John the Baptist having any relationship with Jesus, we read of how he was conceived and how he was born roughly 6 months before Jesus was. And then some of the Gospels, you would almost get the picture that John and Jesus did not know each other until Jesus came to be baptized in the Jordan. I don't know if that's true, if it's just the way that they actually write it. But John says this. He says, I did not know him. But that God told me that him on whom the Spirit rests in the form of a dove, he it is who will lead his people. And I don't know if it means he didn't actually know Jesus as the son of Joseph and Mary, or if it simply means that he didn't know that his ministry was going to be fulfilled in Christ. I'm not sure for sure what that means. But that is the first time we read of them coming together. John testified about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And I don't think there was a doubt or an offense in John's mind when he said that, or when he saw Jesus there. If you continue to read, there is little hints where I think that John at least begin to have questions. In Matthew 9, I think it is, in Matthew 9, verse 14, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Can a wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved.'" I believe what Jesus is saying here is simply that the life that he's coming to bring, the life in the Holy Spirit, cannot be contained in the religious system that John is very much a part of, namely the Jewish sacrificial law system, that life cannot be contained in that system. If you try to do it, not only will it burst the system, and the wineskins will be bust and destroyed, also it will the Holy Spirit will be ineffective. That's what I think he was saying here. Anyways, that could be an implication of perhaps of where it indicates that John at least was having questions. And some of the things that Jesus did here, calling a tax collector to be one of his disciples, I don't know what John thought of that. But what really makes me think that John may have been slightly offended was in Matthew 11, where John sent his disciples to, John was in prison, and John sent his disciples to Jesus, and he said, let me just read this. Matthew 11, verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Bear in mind, this is the man that the first time that he saw Jesus in the River Jordan, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He wasn't doubting too much then whether this was the Messiah or not. Now he is hearing in prison the deeds of Jesus, and he's sending his disciples to ask him the question, "Are you the Christ, or shall we look for another?" Why is he doing that? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." I think that implies that Jesus knew why the question was coming. This is what I believe, and it's open to challenge. I'm not offended by that at all. I think when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, whatever he heard caused the question. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus. And this was after he had proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Jesus answered in prophetic scripture, saying, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." He's saying, "Yes, John, you believe that I was the Messiah, and the things you believed about me are still true. Now, as for this other stuff that you're hearing, blessed are you if you're not offended by me."
That's why I think the scripture implies that perhaps John was also offended with Jesus. I would like to talk primarily about a disciple by the name of Peter. I find Peter fascinating. I love Peter. I just can't help it. I do. Let's have a little discussion. What comes to your mind about Peter? You know, and maybe I could do this for children again. What's the first thing? Pre-crucifixion Peter, different experiences Peter had with Jesus. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Caitlin? Sorry. Okay, so he denied Jesus. Thank you. Chariah, can you, do you, when you think of Peter, anything that happened with him, Jesus? Thank you. I expected that one to be the first one. I just thought, Peter walked on water. Everybody knows Peter walked on water, right? Any others? Yes, Jordan. Yeah, that's right. We're going to talk about that too. Thank you. He was saying that Peter chopped the high priest's servant's ear off. That's what he thinks of. Anything else? Go ahead. You wanted to say something. He heckled Jesus in communion service. We might have to talk about that one, but I think I know what you're referring to. Okay. That's right. Is that what you're referring to, Ron? Yeah, you shall never wash me. It seems that Peter was always the first one to speak up. I'm going to defend him a little bit for that. We know that Peter was the oldest. I think we know that. The Jewish tradition would have said that the temple tax did not need to be paid until you were 20 years old. And this is an interesting story, and it does tell you a little bit about Peter. But the temple people came to Peter, and they said, "Don't you pay temple tax?" And Peter said, "Oh, yes, we do." And then he went to Jesus and said, "They're asking us about the temple tax." He'd already said, "Yeah, of course we do. Of course we pay the temple tax." He goes to Jesus and says, what about the temple tax?" And Jesus said, "Well, if a king has a son, does he exact tax from the son, or does he exact tax from the servants?" "Oh," Peter said, "from the servants." Well, Jesus said, then the sons would be free. And Peter's like, I imagine Peter, but I just said we'd pay it, you know. I don't know. I have an imagination that I enjoy employing from time to time. But that's the way the story looks to me. They came to Peter. They asked him about the temple tax. Peter said, "Oh, yeah, we pay it." Then he went to Jesus. Jesus said, "Sons pay temple tax?" Which was doing more than one thing. It was also, again, telling Peter that he considered himself a son. Right? Anyways, that's where Peter went fishing, and he found the 2 drachmas in the fish's mouth, which was exactly what they needed to pay Jesus' tax and Peter's tax. I think that indicates that Peter was old enough that he needed to pay tax, and the rest of the disciples more than likely were not. Soft science, perhaps. That's why I think that Peter was, the scripture would indicate that Peter was the oldest of, and that he was over 20. I got a little distracted there. We know also that Peter was married, actually, because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. We know that Jesus asked the disciples, oh yeah, I was going to defend Peter, I almost forgot that. We think that he got stuck. I've heard this term. Peter got stuck with his foot in his mouth so often that it wasn't even funny. Meaning, like, he spoke out of turn and he was, you know, rather quick to speak, and he should have taken more time to maybe read James when he says the slow to speak and quick to hear kind of thing. And that could all be true. That could have been a part of Peter's nature. But because he was the oldest of the disciples, I think he was looked to speak. When you see Peter, Jesus, for example, Jesus will give you a parable. It is Peter who comes and asks him to expound on the parable. It's not just Peter who wants to know. The others also want to know, but Peter does the speaking. He says, can you tell us exactly what you mean? I think that he gets an unfair rap for being a little, foot in mouthish kind of person. I think he was more or less just the oldest, and he took his, he took that seriously, and so did the rest of them. That's just opinion. It's not all that important. Another thing with Peter, Jesus asked him, who do people say that I am? And he said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say one of the prophets. Okay, but who do you say I am? And Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right, Peter. That is exactly right. But flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It hasn't been flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but God who revealed this to you. And the narrative would read it like you could think it happened within minutes. Because it says, from that time onward, Jesus began to tell them that he must suffer many things, and that be handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and that he would die and be resurrected again. And immediately Peter is, no way. I've just gotten done saying that you are the Christ. This shall not happen to you. And Jesus rebukes him, or rebukes Satan, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know if it was in that small window of a time, but that's what it looks like in the Bible. From going to, blessed art thou, Peter, God has spoken to you and has revealed something to you, to saying, Peter, quit speaking for Satan. Get thee behind me. Regardless, it happened. Whether it happened within minutes of each other or not, I'm not sure. I'd like to dwell a little bit on Peter walking on water, if we could. It's in Matthew 14, if you care to turn there. There's just something that bothers me sometimes, and I have no idea where you are when you read Scripture, but I've noticed that I tend to read it exactly the way it is here. But Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and the boisterous waves, he was afraid and was beginning to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The main focus that I have much too often gotten out of this story here is that, you know, Peter started walking on the water, he took his eyes off Jesus, and he began to sink. Naughty Peter. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. You're going to sink if you take your eyes off Jesus. Don't do that. You should know better. Right? I'm just revealing what I see. Can you throw up the next slide? I would like for us to read it this way. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind and the boisterous waves, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? I got news for you. Well, it's not news if you think about it for any length of time. If Peter took his eyes off Jesus, what about you? You think there's a chance that you might from time to time? Peter's an excellent example of what to do when you take your eyes off Jesus and you see yourself beginning to sink. Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately and tenderly stretches forth his hand and rocks him out of the water. That's what I want to see in this passage. I'm not denying that, you know, don't take your eyes off Jesus, but I'm saying you will. This is what you should do when you do. Peter was also One of those disciples that is often named with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, for what I'm going to call special events. When they raised this 12-year-old girl from the dead, he took Peter, James, and John into the room with him, and he raised her from the dead. The Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mount, and they saw Moses and Elijah. Peter was with Jesus when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw when God came down in a cloud. He was there when the cloud enveloped him. I think he was terrified. I think one of the Gospels says that, actually, that they were sore afraid, or they were very much afraid. And he heard this voice in the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Peter was there for that. And yeah, Peter denied Jesus. Peter was also restored and became a powerful example of grace and perseverance. Again, this may be more of a personal thing for me, but when I look at Peter, and I've done this, and it's a fun thing to do, I encourage you to do it sometime. Read the Gospels. You can never read them often enough, but read them with the express intent of seeing how Peter interacted with Jesus. Just read all the Gospels with the express intent of seeing how Peter interacted with Jesus. When I do that, I see an example of a man who displays a dogged determination to know his rabbi. He was very human. Shallow, perhaps, wanted to be the leader. He wasn't the only one. Impetuous, did speak out a turn a time or two. A little quick with questions and opinions, perhaps. A little self-confident. Probably. But despite these character traits that were a little less than desirable, Peter had one thing going for him. He loved his rabbi. He really did. And he wanted to know him. That is why. I know it's impossible for us to do this, but I really wish we could. I wish we could read it as if we have never read it before, with the intent of seeing how Peter was interacting with Jesus, and I guarantee you, it would break your heart. It would break your heart when you come to the crucifixion and you see how it went. I guarantee it. I find it heartbreaking. Let's turn to those passages. We'll take the time to read every one of them in the Gospels. Matthew 26, verses 30-35. Matthew 26, verses 30-35. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to him, "You will all fall away because of me tonight, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And I wanted it up there in the King James, because the King James says it, I think, a little better. The King James says this. It says something to this effect anyway. Peter answered him and said, "Though they all be offended with you, I will never be offended." And I think that gives us a much better picture of the dialogue that was actually going on. Jesus was saying that you are going to be so offended with me that you turn away from me. Peter was saying, "Lord forbid, I will never do that. I will never be so offended with you that I will turn away from you." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Mark 14, 26-31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he, Peter, said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And again, it says they all said the same thing. Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And John 13, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." So we see every one of these accounts makes it very clear that Peter was absolutely persuaded that he would not deny Jesus, that he wouldn't take offense at Jesus. And Jesus is telling him that you're going to be so offended that you're going to deny even knowing me. What is it? What was the cause of Peter going from being so confident that he would never be offended with Jesus to being so offended that he denied even knowing him? Well, I think it was this. I really do. I think it was Jesus' way of handling violence. I think it was Jesus' way of handling injustice that Peter couldn't handle. Let me just say this. There are still many Peters. There is. "Oh no, Jesus doesn't offend me. Jesus doesn't offend me. I will gladly die for Jesus with my sword in my hand, swinging it at the enemies of Christ." Literally. I mean that literally. If you don't believe that, read some of the stuff that I'm going to term it political conservatives say in the southern states of North America. Really. It reminds me of this very much. I will stand on the morals and the principles of Christ, and I will gladly die for him, but you're going to pry my gun from my stone-cold fingers. Well, what about if we don't believe in carrying weapons? I don't think that I need to harp on that too much in this congregation. But what about if we don't believe in carrying weapons? What about if we don't believe carrying weapons is right? Can we be Peterish or Peteresque in that way? I think we can. "Oh, I will gladly die for Jesus. Just don't ever violate my sense of justice or try to take advantage of me financially or tear down my character or a whole host of other things, because if you do, I will fight it with the sword." In other words, if I am attacked with clubs and swords, I will not submit to it. I will pull out my own sword. I'm figuratively speaking now. Jesus says, "Stop it. Put your sword away. Why should I fight against the cup that my Father has given me?" That's what he said when Peter pulled out his sword and swung it at the enemies of Christ, took off the high priest's ear. Jesus rebuked him. He healed the man who was out to kill him, or part of the group that was out to kill him, and he said, "Stop it. Does that offend you?" I think it offended Peter. Peter very easily could have thought, "But you told us to bring a sword," which he had. Before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "I told you not to take a sword, not to take a money bag, not to take anything, but now I say, if you have it, bring it." And they said, "Lord, we have two swords." Jesus said, "That's good, that's enough." Again, this is my imagination, but I imagine when Peter yanked out his sword, he was thinking of Gideon and the Midianites, and this was going to be a story that trumped that one by a long shot. Right? I really do. The reason I think Jesus told them to bring the sword is that without a sword, there is no opportunity to use a sword. The sword and the laying down of the sword must be intentional. In other words, if you have a sword and you choose not to use it, that is a choice. If you don't have a sword, it is not a choice. And I think that the point he was wanting to drive home was made much better with the with a sword actually being there. I picture Peter following Jesus to Annas, the house, the high priest's servant. I imagine him thinking something like this: "You told us to bring a sword. What good is a sword if not for a time like this? I know we only had two, but you even talked about calling down legions of angels. Why didn't you do it? This could have been a story that trumped Gideon's defeating of the Midianites, but much more glorious. I was only trying to defend you. I was willing to die, very willing. I still am. If I can go down swinging, all I get for my devotion and willingness to die is an open public rebuke." Then as he watched Jesus submit to more injustices without ever defending himself, and as it became clear that unless Jesus took action, he would die, and he was showing no inclination of taking any action, Peter suddenly came to the painful, painful realization that I do not know this man. I really don't. Hence, when confronted by this damsel or the people who said, "You are one of them," he was not merely saying, "I don't know him," in order to save his skin, but was rather revealing. It was rather a revealing of his heart, a public declaration of where he was right then in his mind, in his relationship with Jesus. I think Peter was heartbroken. I really do. I don't know this man. I don't know him. The rooster crows, and Jesus turns to look at him. Peter meets his eyes, and his own tormented soul looks into the soul of a man who is completely at rest. And the process of breaking Peter and the aligning of his thoughts with the thoughts of the Master has officially begun. Blindly, Peter turns and rushes outside. There in the darkness, he finds a secluded place, and throwing himself prostrate, gives voice to the frustration, pain, and grief, and everything that he's experiencing. After a long time of weeping, and I imagine hours of him laying there, and the scripture uses the term for weeping, not in the sense of him being a quiet little sob, but as a man who is really giving voice to his grief, in anguish, giving voice to his grief. That's what the word implies in the Greek. And after a long time of weeping, and I imagine it to be hours, he begins to remember his relationship and the way he had interacted with Jesus before. Jesus had said this would happen, and it had. What else had Jesus said? Oh, Jesus said, "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Could it be? Could it be? He remembers the time Jesus rebuked him when he had said he must suffer. Jesus had said, come to think of it, he had said that a lot the last 6 months. He had said it a lot, that I must be handed over and suffer. He'd said that a lot, and I wasn't understanding. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what it looked like. Is this what he meant? But how would the Messiah reign victorious? Could Jesus possibly be trusted despite doing everything completely backwards and upside down? He remembers Jesus calling him out on the water and walking on the water. How crazy was that? He remembers the terror when he saw the wind and the waves. And he remembers the millisecond of time where he knew that he would drown. And he can feel again the strength in Jesus as he pulled him out of the water. An immediate and strong response to his desperate cry for help. If only it was that simple now. Does Jesus offend you? Take heart, you're in good company. Does Jesus offend you? If he does, and it is because you are truly seeing him, bless God. Carnality is being confronted, and that is always a good thing. Does Jesus offend you? Do you really, really, really want to know him? Perhaps you need to find your own spot within the walls of Jerusalem where you can behold the injustice Jesus endures. Reflect on Jesus, and the injustice he endures, and weep. Then at the first hint that he may have been raised from the dead, you rush to the tomb and walk into it. And Peter was the first one in the tomb, symbolizing your death in the flesh with Christ. Then come back out and find him alive. Or rather, I would say he finds you. God bless.